If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Psalm 119. We're beginning reading at verse 97. As Psalm 117 has the distinction of being the shortest chapter in the Bible, only two verses, so Psalm 119 is the longest, 176 verses. This psalm is an acrostic of 22 stanzas, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The eight poetic lines of each stanza begin with the same Hebrew letter. The number eight may be connected with eight Hebrew words that appear throughout the psalm concerning its main theme. The words are translated variously as law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, rules, and word. In five stanzas, all eight Hebrew words occur, and every stanza has at least six of the eight. Verse 97 of this text is perhaps the theological heart of the psalm, as it expresses the psalmist's love for God's law. The psalmist also has a deep desire to live in keeping with this law. Yet the psalmist also recognizes that he has strayed from time to time from the standards set forth in the law. While the emphasis of the psalm is on love for and obedience to the law of God, this is balanced to some degree by an awareness of the need for forgiveness. The law is a faithful expression of God's character. God sent his Son to keep the law for us. The law no longer condemns us, setting us free to accept it as our own guide for pleasing the one who died in our place. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. This is God's word. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. Do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Acts of the Apostles. Acts 20, beginning at verse 17. Acts 20, 17 through 36. The Apostle Paul's Miletus address is the only major speech of Paul which Luke recorded for his third missionary period. Miletus was a large port and a commercial center at the ancient mouth of the Meander River on the west coast of Asia Minor, about 36 miles south of Ephesus. It is the only speech in Acts addressed to a Christian audience, and as such is the most like Paul's epistles, which were also addressed to Christians. It can be outlined in four parts. First, Paul pointed to his past example during his three-year ministry in Ephesus. He emphasized his witness to both Jews and Gentiles in the face of constant opposition. Secondly, he pointed to his own present prospects. He was on his way to Jerusalem, led by the Spirit, aware that he was facing real danger. He was saying his farewell to Ephesus. He would not be returning there. Third, Paul looked toward the more distant future of the Ephesian church. He warned the church that fierce wolves would come and ravage the flock. His prediction did indeed come true, as false teachings constantly besieged Ephesus in later years, Revelation 2:6. And finally, Paul offered a benediction for the church and a reminder of how he had always avoided greed in his ministry to them, urging them to follow his example. He concluded with Jesus saying that it is more blessed to give than to receive. This saying is only found here. Paul said farewell. The reminder that he would not return set an ominous tone for Paul's journey to Jerusalem. Acts 20, beginning at verse 17. This is God's word. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all." Amen.
The hymns that we sung today were picked by Brother Scott not exactly out of the air. He knew the text we were going to. He had no idea where the message was going. At the time I gave him the text, I wasn't exactly sure where the message was going either. I just knew that's where I need to be preaching from. But as we have sung them, it's very obvious that the Lord was working in a number of areas significantly, because these things just fold into one another so wonderfully. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7 will be our text this morning. I'd like to preface this by, on a serious note, that it could come across more serious than I intend for it to. I want to begin by saying that as far as I know, it's an inside joke in our house, I am a superb physical specimen this morning. All right? I say that after my golf game from time to time. It's just this natural ability. But as far as I know, everything's going fine with me physically. I am in remarkable health for a man that is about a third of his way through his eighth decade. All right? But, gulp, it is the eighth decade, right? All right, so let's, and the reality is, as superb the physical condition I am in, it doesn't go on forever, and one must think not just about one's eternal future, but the future of those left behind, of those one loves, of one's responsibility to the future generation. And as I've talked to the elders, sketchingly from time to time, about my age and stage and plans, and I don't have any particular plans. I mean, the Lord knows the plans. I just kind of follow along where he leads. I do remind them from time to time that there will be changes here eventually. And I just wanted, the reason I'm from time to time dipping into things like the pastoral epistles is because while everything is compass mentis and the thinking is going as well as it is these days, I want to make sure I convey things before I can't do it anymore, and then you're looking around without what I think would be sound guidance. So I just ask you to receive messages like this from time to time in that sense. This is a pastoral epistle. The message is entitled A Pastoral Pattern. The text that's on the reverse of your bulletin has a slightly different title. It says this is a divinely ordained pastoral pattern. On the front of the bulletin, it says this is Timothy's mission to or in Ephesus. All those are true. These are real individuals assigned real responsibilities 2,000 years ago. And yet, they are divinely ordained, and as Paul was a pattern believer, Timothy is a pattern pastor, and the ministry he's being assigned in Ephesus is not exactly a long-ago, never-to-be-repeated mission. It is the mission of pastors. Now, Paul wrote three pastoral epistles. I believe he also wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. In any case, all of those books appear to have been written after the events in the book of Acts were described. So in other words, this is early church history, but not the church history described in the book of Acts. Now, we don't know all the specifics, and we obviously don't need to, or we would have been given them. We don't know exactly where Paul went from time to time after that 2 years of house imprisonment. We don't know how long he stayed there. We don't know what he did when he got to those places. We don't know. All we have is hints. But in actuality, we have enough hints, so probably more than you realize, about what his activity level was. And remember, this is a man probably not as old as your present pastor, but he lived in a day and age when people didn't live as long as a rule. Here's some of the travels that we can be reasonably soon assume he undertook after his initial release. We know he traveled very freely with Timothy, at least as far as Ephesus. We'll read that in verse 3 of our text this morning. We know he traveled with Titus to Crete. That's in Titus 1:5. We know he apparently traveled alone to Macedonia, which is also in our text, verse 3. We know he was alone at some point in Troas, 2 Timothy 4:13. We know he was with a man named Trophimus in Miletus, in 2 Timothy 4:20. He was with Erastus, the city official in Corinth, in 2 Timothy 4:20. He was all by himself in Nicopolis, in Titus 3:12. And he was then again in Rome, but this time he was there with Onesiphorus, and with Luke. We have a number of texts for that, including Hebrews 13:24. And all of that kind of traveling, never mind whether he went to Spain or not, occurred within a time span of about 3 years. The absolute outside would be 5 years. And you didn't exactly get on the Greyhound bus and kick back until it got you there. That's a lot of traveling for a man of his age and in that time. Because we know it probably all happened between 62 and 65 AD. Though Paul suggests that he successfully defended himself after that house arrest imprisonment, the earlier charges, by the time he writes his second pastoral epistle to Timothy, he sees very likelihood he's going to be acquitted. He suspects he's going to be charged and he's going to be sentenced according to a capital crime and be executed. I believe it's at that point that he wrote what turned out to be an anonymous letter to the church in Jerusalem, the letter to the Hebrews. In it, he warned Jewish Christians not to forsake their freedom from the law and the righteousness that they had in Christ and return to the legalism of Judaism. He also wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, a second epistle, in which he asked Timothy to come quickly to visit him, because he knew his time was short, to come before winter and bring along the cloak, because I'm going to need it. If I'm still alive in winter, I need the warm cloak that I left. And he also urged him in 2 Timothy 4:13 to bring along not just the cloak, but my books, and especially bring along the parchments. Now, whether those parchments are scripture texts are just as likely the certificate that proves he's a Roman citizen this time. That's going to be important if you're facing a capital crime. Because if you're not a Roman citizen, you could be crucified. If you're a Roman citizen, you just get your head lopped off. It is a significant difference if you're faced with that choice. Parenthetically, the passage from Hebrews 13:23, suggests that Timothy did arrive in Rome in time to visit and encourage Paul, probably before the trial. It did conclude the way he thought it would. There is significant evidence that Paul was beheaded. There's significant evidence that he was beheaded on the third mile marker on the Ostian Way west of the city outside the walls of Rome. But when he wrote the epistle that we're looking at this morning, he's not writing to some novice, some young man in the faith that never has been anywhere and done anything. We had a whole message on this. Timothy's a veteran of 15 years of missionary service. Some of it was pretty arduous, particularly ministering a place like Corinth. He's already served 3 interim pastorates. He's on his 4th now in Ephesus, and it's going to be a challenge. He's a very human individual. He's susceptible to all the fears, the anxieties. He's probably given to, he may even be physically frail. He seems to have some areas here where he Paul needs to be a little more concerned for him, but he was really gifted. He was really gifted with a loyalty to Paul and to the truth and a genuine desire to serve others at whatever cost to himself. So much so that Paul referred to him as my true son in the faith in our text. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the example of those that have gone before. We especially thank you for the example that's preserved in Scripture. We realize that these are men in full. These are men with flaws. These are men with failings. These are men like-minded as ourselves in our flesh. And yet they have been used for your glory. You have left us aspects and remembrances, the legacy of in writing and of the testimony across the ages lingers. And it's brought before us today. We pray, Lord, we will see brethren in this portrait. We will see men and women like unto ourselves faced with similar challenges. We will see the living word in action in and through their lives. We will see challenges not unlike those of our own day. And men of courage and the power of the Holy Spirit who, despite their own frailties, faced up, squared up with such challenges and were used mightily for the extension of your kingdom and the glory of your name. We will see the privilege we have to be, in a sense, related spiritually to these men and to the believers of the age in which they ministered and to believers in every age, believers even to the age to come. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we have of being in Christ, of being part of your eternal work. And we pray, Lord, you would use this message to strengthen our faith and undergird the foundation under us. Give us confidence as we look to the future that you hold our hand, you provide the light we need to walk, you give us what we need each day, and you keep us for the great revealing of the day of the Lord. As special treasures in your storehouse. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's consider our text. Paul writes, as an apostle of Christ, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ, our hope, he writes to Timothy, my true son, my true child in the faith, and gives the blessing, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus and assigned to him a very specific mission. He's to shepherd the believer's conduct in Ephesus through his preaching. And in that role, as I've already said, he's a pattern preacher. All true preachers are called by God to shepherd God's people. That's one of the interpretations of the word that is translated pastor. It's shepherd, overseer. They do that primarily through preaching and teaching God's word. And that's absolutely essential because the conduct that comes naturally to us in our unregenerate state certainly isn't God-honoring. The problem is, in our regenerate state, a lot of the conduct that seems to come naturally to us isn't terribly God-honoring either. But see, once redeemed, a process does begin in the life of a believer, a process of transformation. But it's the progressive sanctification process. And it continues and progresses through the life of each believer. It happens through the ministry of God's word and by the power of the Holy Spirit as their minds are transformed by the word of God. And so when Paul writes to Timothy, he offers that blessing, grace, mercy, and peace to them. And then he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, you need to remain at Ephesus, verse 3, so that you may charge certain persons not to do certain things. See, what's happened is those savage wolves that Paul had warned the elders at Miletus, about have arisen in the church in Ephesus. Some have come from outside. No doubt there are others lurking within that would rise up and seek a following after themselves. It's going on there in Ephesus. Paul, we don't know how long he was there, but he was there long enough to recognize it and for whatever reason couldn't stay. He's moving to other places. Perhaps he's heard of things that may be even worse somewhere else. So he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. Remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine. And, verse 4, not to devote themselves to myths and to endless genealogies, because those promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And he's really going to underscore how important this is a little later. If you'll turn with me over to 1 Timothy 3 and look at verse 14 and 15. He says, you know, I hope to come to you soon. I don't mean to leave there a long, long time, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I'm delayed, you'll know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So notice he's not addressing just the behavior of believers in Ephesus when they happen to be at church. He's addressing their behavior at all times because they are members of the household of faith. That's as true of us as it was for them. We represent Jesus Christ. We say he's our Lord and Savior. We represent him before a watching world, a watching world that doubts his actual existence, that completely misunderstands his message, that resents any sense that he has any authority over their lives in the past, in the present, or in the future. Now, we represent that individual to that world. Turning back to our text, verse 5. The aim, the goal of the charge. And remember, he charged. He said, I left you there so that you may charge certain people not to teach and not to do certain things. The aim of that charge is actually love. It's love. I'm sent you there. I'm leaving you there. You're there to do this important job because I love those people. You love those people. It's the love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now drop down to verse 18. And again, you'll see this word charge. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, I know God has set you apart for this, that by them you may wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. It's really important, Timothy, because by rejecting this, I'm right in the middle of verse 19, some have absolutely made shipwreck of their faith. And here Paul doesn't mind even mentioning two of their names, which Timothy would recognize, and perhaps the church at Ephesus, if Timothy reads this letter to them, and I can't imagine he won't sooner or later, they're going to recognize them too, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, whatever happened to them? Well, we don't know what happened to them, but we do know what Paul directed be done about them. We don't know what the end result was. I handed them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Whatever they were saying and doing, it was questioning the very name of God. And Paul's response to that was, you know, there's no protection from the church for them. They're going to have to work this out with God himself because Satan's going to be let loose on them. And if Satan can kill them, he will. If he can destroy them, he will. If God allows him to, even if it's God's child, so be it. Everybody else needs to learn from their example. That's pretty serious business. So in this very first chapter, three times Paul has referred to this charge. In verse 3, it's a commission that he see to it certain people not teach any kind of divergent doctrines from the truths, from true doctrine. In verse 5, he says the goal of this charge is the ultimate good of God's people. I'm looking at their eternal good. In verse 18, he says, failure to do that, failure for you to charge, you to warn them, or failure for them to heed the warning is absolutely catastrophic. So now let's look back in verses 3 and 4. What exactly is the problem in Ephesus? You're there to charge certain people that they not teach any different doctrine. Actually, the words teach any different doctrine is one word. That's kind of the way Greek works sometimes. It's the heterorthodox word. It doesn't sound that way, but I probably couldn't say it in any case. But it's just one word, meaning it's anything that doesn't exactly line up right, but it's not entirely, it can be something other than completely false doctrine. It can be doctrine with a wrong emphasis. Now, you know, we would say, well, charismatic church, they may believe in the Trinity, but they're wrong emphasis because all they talk about is the Spirit. But others may say, well, as Baptists, you guys never talk about the Spirit. What's the difference? There's some justification, I suppose, both ways. But a truth overemphasized warps the whole. And perhaps their individuals can get wrapped around a particular doctrine, and that's all they want to talk about and think about and dwell on. He says, don't let them do that. Don't let them devote themselves to myths, whatever the myth was. And we are talking the ancient world where there was myths about everything. Of course, we don't have any of those, right? And we don't believe in any supernatural stuff, right? We don't have any myths and legends and stories. We got people running around pretending to be ancient gods. I mean, turn on your television set. Does the average American believe in reincarnation, alternative dimensions, other lives that perhaps you lived, other lives you could live, memories of other lives you have or wish you kind of had or you could have through them? I mean, that's the most popular kind of entertainment we got. Why do people like that? Why are they drawn to that? Is there any chance that could be harmful? Well, what's God's word saying? Now, of course, the myths are attached to endless genealogies. Now, first century, well, Judaism's connected to all their genealogies. Everybody's the son of somebody, the son of somebody, the son of somebody. Even the lineage to Jesus includes that, and it's really important where you come from and kind of where the family's going. But if that's the basis of your qualification, your relationship with anybody but Christ, it's not entirely sufficient. Because those sort of things promote, verse 4 says, speculations. They can range from just more or less harmlessly time-consuming and wasteful, because you're not really going anywhere, just spinning your wheels, or to being deadly dangerous. Whereas what you're supposed to be involved in, that's what the rather is for there, at the end of verse 4, rather than the stewardship that's from God, which is by faith. There are important things to think about in this world, and there are trivial things that it's very easy to let just occupy your mind all the time. What do you suppose our culture focuses upon? Are we known for our deep thinkers? Or are we worried who's most popular, Kate Middleton or Ms. Markle? What do we know the most about? See, that's kind of where we are in our society. Of course, we're far advanced over ancient Ephesus. Now, the way you identify these variant doctrines that are not necessarily heretical, not necessarily damnable, is that they're endless. That's the word used here. Endless genealogies, and the endless could be connected just as well to the myths. It could apply to both. Endless myths, endless genealogies. They're endless. They never get settled. What do you suppose the total answer for what's the question? Should we baptize babies or only baptize believers? Well, it kind of depends what you mean by baptism. Well, what do you mean? How long has that been going on? You think we're going to solve it? No, it's endless. Why should we waste a lot of time fretting over that? I mean, there may be a time and occasion when that ought to be the focus. This isn't it. How about this? You know, our Constitution very specifically says, and I know it says it because I kind of wrote it, we can argue about a lot of things here, but we're not going to argue about millennial views. Pre, post, pan, whatever millennial view. You can hold all of them if you want to. You can hold them consecutively. I've held at least 3 different times. It doesn't really make a difference which one I hold. I can't impose it upon you, and you're not allowed to impose it on one another. The Lord's the only one that knows for sure. And he didn't see fit to give us a definitive answer. So he thinks it's best that we not have a definitive answer. He intentionally didn't give us that clarity. It's okay, be content. It'll work out for the glory of God. We had a couple of conversations in the road up and down about things like open and closed communion or fencing the Lord's table and things like this and when a church should do this and when a church should do that. Those are very edifying conversations, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with having them as you're going down the road. But we don't need to have a church conference on it. We don't need to have a long series on it. Even if we got it right, you'd go to hear something else and then half of you, I don't know what this is about. Because that's the way life works. This was going on in Ephesus. They're endless. You never get to the bottom of them. And they minister questions. They just lead to another question. And of course, I read on the internet. Well, where do you read on the internet? I read it here. Well, when I went looking for that place, I found this. And the next thing you know, people are off researching in all kinds of other directions for things that aren't really that important. If we're not in the central stream of Scripture, if we're out trying to figure out where exactly is the Garden of Eden today, what did the earth look like before the continents were divided? You know, do you think we could dig up the ancient city of Sodom? Well, where was it exactly? Where is Mount Ararat? You know, all those things are questions people do. You can find it on it. You can probably find answers to some of them, some people would claim. I read a book probably 20 years ago now called The Spear of Destiny, which apparently was the spearhead of the spear that pierced our Lord's side, but was saved and somehow got to the Huns somewhere and then got lost because these things always get lost. But believe it or not, the Nazis were very interested in it. Some of the higher Nazi leaders, Heydrich and, we don't need to go into that. They were nuts. They were nuts about a lot of things, but they were really nuts about dark spiritual powers. And they believed if they could get a hold of the spear of destiny, that would turn the destiny of the world in their favor. Now, you probably saw Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know how that works out, all right? But people get off in these crazy ideas. That's not Bible. That's not Scripture. That's not truth. That's a waste of time and energy. A minor diversion, okay. But don't dwell on these things. And these people were dwelling on these things. They don't result in godly edification. They don't build us up in the faith. They're not profitable to our faith. Because they don't rest in faith. They rest in some salve for our intellect. Some sense that we've really done a special good work, so we got a lot to be proud of ourselves. Now, about 6 years ago, I preached through this passage. And the sort of examples I used about these different doctrines and myths and speculations were the classic 88 reasons why the rapture is going to occur in 1988. I remember when it came out. I was a new believer, but I wasn't susceptible to that. Now, those were the days of the Da Vinci Code and the Bible Code that prophesied the assassination of Kennedy and the rise of President Clinton. One wonders what the Bible Code people are doing with our present-day political situation here. There was even an illustration I used about being in a local 7-Eleven or something like this, and a guy standing there beside me, and we're looking at monster drinks. And if you know what I don't know what's in a monster drink. I've never had one, but it's got the three claw marks on it. And he says, you know, those claw marks are actually the Hebrew wow, which is also the Hebrew number 6. And there's three of them. That's 666. Okay, all right. We live in a gullible age, and if you don't believe truth, you'll believe almost anything. But those sort of things would seem rather quaint today, wouldn't they? I mean, that's not the nuts things that we're drifting off in today. Now, it's what right do you have to say I'm a boy or a girl? You know? Shouldn't you just feel guilty all the time because your parents aren't parents of color? Don't you realize the whiteness of your teeth gives you superiority some way in our society, and you ought to be ashamed of that? Why do we need any police? Why does Israel even need a state? Why can't they defend themselves? Who I suspect you voted for ought to define our relationship or lack thereof. Why aren't you as scared as I am? Why aren't you scared? There's a very popular Christian writer. I think this would probably be a very good book now that just came out. I just saw it. I haven't punched the ticket to the button on Kindle yet, called Christianity and Wokeness. Yeah. You know, you're not going to hear a series preached on that. It's probably not a bad thing to read a book from time to time and realize really what the issue is. But it's just another of the continuing series of things that are distractions from the pursuit of truth and living to the glory of God. It was going on in Ephesus. So what's the pastor's responsibility? What's Timothy? What's his responsibility in Ephesus? What's my responsibility in Suffolk? What's your next pastor's responsibility in Suffolk? Well, to absolutely refuse any of that kind of teaching in the church. You know, you're free to talk about anything you want to talk about. You're going down the road, you're going to the golf, you're going out to dinner, talk about anything you want to. But the preaching and teaching ministry of the church, anything that would lead God's people astray has to be rejected. There's 20 chapters in the 13 chapters in the three pastoral epistles. Just in 1 Timothy, we've already looked at two passages that warn about people going astray and making shipwreck of their faith. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, we read, "The Spirit expressly says that in the latter days some will depart from the faith. They will devote themselves to deceitful spirits and to the doctrines, the teachings of demons, because of their insincerity and the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." People will actually forbid people from getting married. They were required that they abstain from eating certain foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. He says, listen, have nothing to do with these irreverent, silly myths. Wait a minute, those are doctrines. People really... No, they are irrelevant, silly myths. Instead, or rather, train yourself for godliness. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. All they produce is envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions. They produce constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And then dropping down to verse 20 of that passage, he says, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Because by professing it, some have actually swerved from the faith. Grace be with you, he closed that. Well, Timothy, you're going to need it. Because here's the challenge before you. Here's what you're going to face, and here's what is faced. Because what Paul is actually doing is warning Timothy, that's what you can expect. And then without actually using these words, he says, Timothy, it's your responsibility not to let that happen. Not to let that become the norm there. Not to let that rock the people of God. It's your pastor, it's your elder's responsibility to guard this pulpit. It will be your next pastors and elders, next generation of pastors and elders' responsibilities to do the same. But in the book of Galatians, you find that it's actually not just their responsibility, it's your responsibility. Because if Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, not to the elders and pastors of Galatia, but to the churches, he says, you got to guard the truth, and if anybody brings something that isn't the gospel before you, pronounce anathema and don't listen to it. So you have a real responsibility in the selection of who your elders and pastors are going to be. And you have a responsibility to guard, to God, to guard this truth. That's a heavy responsibility. And when you tie it to Hebrews 13:17 about obeying your leaders and be submissive to them, because they're keeping a watch over your souls, and they're going to have to give an account for the state of your souls. Make sure they can do it with joy and not with groaning, because that really wouldn't be of a good, that wouldn't be of advantage to you. In light of you know, that's a heavy, it just laid a dump load of weight on Timothy there. What kind of encouragement does Paul have to offer? Well, you may not have noticed it, but he already has. And it won't surprise you now, having gone through the last 3 weeks of messages, to realize the encouragement came right in the introduction. Look back at that introduction. He says, I am Paul. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope. Look over at Titus 1. Look at his introduction there. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Well, there's an intro. And in both cases, you know, this isn't just me commanding you, Paul saying. I've been given this by command of God himself. So this, you don't worry about the authority you have. God's given you this authority. Now, he's writing to Timothy, my true child in the faith, and here he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. The only other time that Paul includes all three of those, grace, mercy, and peace together, is in the second epistle to Timothy. Now, he's very fond of those three, and he uses them interchangeably a lot of places, but the only place in the introduction he uses them together is in each of the epistles to Timothy. No true minister serves in the ministry by anything but by the command of God. God charges him with the responsibility, grants him the ability. So Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, recognize the command of God, his authority. Rely upon God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace. And tell him not to teach any of the variant, peculiar doctrines that are so easily caught out in the society of Ephesus. Well, if the people aren't going to go off in all kinds of tangents, fall into all kinds of either relatively harmless wastes of time or dangerous, truly, truly dangerous variations, and if instead they're supposed to be really concerned about stewardship from God that's of faith, that would be the household economics of really keeping their lives in order and guarding their hearts and guarding their families' lives. Well, how do they do that? Well, these things only happen because you're neglecting what's really the important things. The right things demand faith. Everything else demands a lack of faith. That's why there's so much of it in the world. That's why there's so much of it in the church. It doesn't require any faith. In fact, it rests somehow, in some ways, always in the elevation of the intellect or the self. This is what I would rather. But we as God's people, we have to be very, very careful to keep the emphasis where God places it. And here it is in its fourfold state. With reference to God, we must always glorify Him. With reference to the world, we must live before the world in a way that proclaims the reality of Christ. With reference to the church, our responsibility is to build it up in the faith, to build up one another, to encourage and exhort one another to keep the faith. And with regard to the faith, we are to portray with our lives the image of Christ before a watching world. The goal of all this, of this charge, is agape love. That's a love for its object. It would give anything at whatever cost to itself for the best good of its object. This is the love that Jesus Christ manifested when he went to the cross for me, for you, for his people. He came to seek and to save his people from their sins because he loved them with an agape love. The goal, the target of faithful preaching and teaching is that people will live lives uncontaminated by the mixed motives of self and ambition. What Paul actually does here is he sets us up with a very, very obvious double contrast. We can speculate about God's word and what all the permutations might be, or we can simply have faith in it. We can speculate about and follow out controversies just for the sake of controversy, and there are people that love to do that. In fact, the internet's filled with them. I don't know when they have time to rest. They're always stirring something up and throwing in their two bits. And quite frankly, Twitter is magnificent for this. Or you could simply love one another and look for ways to express it. There's a real practical test you can apply to all teaching. Does it come from God? Is it in accordance with apostolic teaching? Can it be received by faith? Well, that's the test of faith. And the second's like unto it. Does it build other believers up? Does it promote unity of the faith among true believers? Or do those things do just the opposite? First Timothy concludes, beginning in verse 11, with a series of commands to Timothy. I'll just read them to you. You can pick them out. There's six of them here. flee these things. I leave it to you to figure out what the things are. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Keep the commandment unstained. Guard the deposit. Avoid the irreverent babbling contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge. Grace be with you. Sixth command: flee, pursue, fight, take hold, keep, guard, avoid. Might even be seven. And then he says, grace be with you. The last word, you, remember he's writing Timothy, is plural. What? It's plural? Why would it end in plural? He's writing to Timothy. Because he isn't writing just to Timothy. He's writing to me. He's writing to you. He's writing to believers across the ages. At the conclusion of yesterday's Keach Conference, there was a little period of Q&A. The very last question, like all of them, were double-pronged. Everybody's trying to jam two in when they get one. What's the greatest challenge for Reformed Baptist churches? And what's the greatest opportunities you see for Reformed Baptist churches? Dr. Renahan didn't miss a beat. The greatest challenge is that a great deal of the American church doesn't understand, has forgotten, has misconstrued the doctrine of God. The greatest opportunities that he sees, he says, these churches are filled with young men. Young men that are hungry for the Word of God, hungry for sound doctrine, and are going to take these truths into the next generation, which is why he's so excited that they have that many students in RBS. I mean, this is a good, like every day, this is a good day to be a believer. It's a good day to live for Christ. If necessary, it's a good day to die. It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of this day and each day. We thank you for the preserved truths that we've considered together this morning. We thank you for the reality that the challenges that Timothy faced are challenges all ministries have faced, and that we face, and that others that follow will face. But Lord, we never face these things alone. We have the assurance of your presence. We have the assurance of the power of the Spirit of God. We have the living Word of God, and we have the written Word of God to guide our steps. Thank you for the gift of today and one another. Thank you for our place in the kingdom. Lord, we long for thy coming. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.